Notices for the week, as are per the sheet, so the prayer meeting on Tuesday night and the various children's meetings Monday evening, Tuesday, Thursday, toddlers and the youth as well. Now, this evening's reading is in the second book of Samuel. We're reading the 27 verses of chapter 11. It's a very sad and disturbing chapter, but it is in the scriptures, and this is clear proof that this is the word of God. If we were probably writing a biography of someone, somebody famous, we'd either be perhaps pressurized to airbrush quite a bit of things or Photoshop them. But you have the reality here of the human heart, even in the one who has been appointed king. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. Then the woman conceived and sent back word to David, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up. And he may say to you, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' And if he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out. When he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back against the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. May the Lord help us tonight to understand scriptural truth from this very difficult chapter. This chapter this evening has been difficult reading. It's upsetting. It's disappointing, particularly in the light of chapters 5 to 10, when we've seen David make such good progress with regards to establishing the kingdom and the manner in which he goes about living the life of the king as the king of Israel. A man after God's own heart, he was described even before he took up that position. God would appoint a man to reign over the land with a compassionate heart and an understanding heart and a heart that loved God and his people. Here we have then this evening in this chapter something of his heart revealed, exposed as a man with a sinful heart. I suppose in one sense we shouldn't be too surprised. The scripture clearly describes God's nature and also man's nature. And the old reformers used to say about the two important subjects in life was to know God and to know yourself. And also then to know the Lord Jesus Christ who reconciles us unto God. Now, like some of the incidents in the book of Judges, when we read through this chapter, did you notice there was no reference to God in any of the verses except for the very last verse? Sometimes events are recorded, actions are spoken of, but they're not recommended, they're not endorsed, they're not there as examples for us to follow. They are there as a warning, they are there as a clear red light. Because in reality, we can think, well, if this could happen to David, well, what could happen to us? And just because through this chapter, up until verse 27, it seems that God is silent. And there would be those who say, well, why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God prevent it? Why doesn't God intervene? We're able to say that although God seems to be silent, he is never absent. Sin is running wild here, but it doesn't mean that God is not observing. God is not watching. Nothing passes by. You can't hoodwink him. You can't sort of distract him one direction and do something of the other. There can be no sleight of hand here. And here then in the Old Testament is an illustration of the truth that the Apostle James highlighted in his first letter, which we read at the beginning of our service this evening. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There is something intrinsic in the human nature, which we speak of as a depravity, a bias towards evil. Now, it's often opportunity or lack of opportunity that causes so many men and women to act in such a way that they seem respectable. But in reality, there is what the old, again, Puritans would talk about, a menagerie, like an old type of zoo, so to speak. All different types of beasts and animals, caged, most of them. But just given the opportunity, one of them at any moment could break out of a cage and cause havoc. We will see that the consequences of sin are to remain with David for the remaining days of his life, some 20 years. Commentators agree that probably David at this time is about 50 years of age when these things happened. And that again is a warning to us, because we sometimes think, as Paul wrote to Timothy, about the sins of your youth, flee youthful sins. And we think it's something perhaps that a young person has to struggle with and to battle with, as perhaps all the hormones and all the growing up is taking place. But no, in reality, here we have a picture of a mature man, one since blessed in so many different ways, and yet what occurs here is saddening to read. We are given details, no question about that, sufficient to know that there are many of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that are broken in this account. But we're not given the details to such an extent that you'd have in a modern-day press report that would delight in the salaciousness and the details of it. So we're not going there, but we certainly can say they're sufficient here to flag it up as a sad incident in the life of David. There's no cover-up here. Although having said that, it's all about a double cover-up. And the words we notice in verse 27, when the Lord is finally mentioned in context here, it is spoken of as the thing. In one sense, can't you see it's a sort of a non-descriptive way. But in family life, it's interesting, in family life, things that have been incidents and occasions and events that have taken place, and it has to be faced, and everybody knows what's happened, everybody knows what was said, everybody knows what took place, and it's summed up in the thing, or the event, that day. We'll never forget. And it's sufficient for us to know of its seriousness here this evening. I wonder what thing could perhaps be reported about us. What thing, perhaps the consequences of which we are still living with. It's affected relationships. It's affected us, our futures, years on. How thankful then we will be able to read of forgiveness in chapter 12 as Nathan the prophet comes and challenges David, and David then owns his sin. And Psalm 51, which is a wonderful psalm of a man pleading to God for forgiveness of sin, and that sense then of the pardon being given to him. But for tonight, it's the sad account of sin in chapter 11. Now, as a king, David should have been, and always would be, leading the way. He's the king of the nation. He's been a warrior. He's battled the Philistines. Indeed, in the previous chapter, we read of him there, going out in verse 17, when David was told this, that the Ammonites, who'd already been defeated, regrouped. It's David that goes out and fights the battle against him. That's how David was thought of. But here we're reading now at the opening verses, it's the springtime, it's the time, the winter is over, so all the difficulties perhaps of an army trying to manage to eat its food and to cook its food and to make journey and to battle in the cold and the weather, well, that's over. It's the time perhaps to deal with subjects, and one of them is this battle against the Ammonites, which began in chapter 10 as a result of Hunan, the son of King Nahash, who had died. So badly treating some of David's men, we read of it, shaving half their beards off. It's the consequence of that battle is to be completed in the spring of this year. And in one sense, David should be a part and parcel of that. He should be leading it. But what we're reading of here is that David remained in Jerusalem. Now, if it had been the case that there was a lot of administrative responsibility, Perhaps fighting the enemy, well, that's a foreign affairs matter. If there was a lot of home secretary sort of work to do, home affairs, difficulties and problems. But we know that as far as the progress of the nation and its security and its boundaries and all that, everything was going well. So it's not like David has to be delayed in Jerusalem now for any governmental serious purpose. And it strikes us perhaps a little bit that you know, while David has got to fight Goliath, he's up for it. He's against the odds. When he has to fight some of the enemies, he's against the odds. But David now has succeeded to beat so many of the enemies. He's at the zenith of his place and position. And coming to that point, he's become a bit lax. He's become perhaps a little bit leisurely. And here we have him then, and it's the dangerous position when perhaps we think in our Christian life, you know, we've battled this and we've battled that, and the Lord has been our helper, and then we begin to think, you know, I've got a handle on this. Yes, all those old little things that used to trouble me and struggle, I used to struggle with before. Oh, I don't get troubled with that anymore. And then it's almost as if something comes upon you, as one of these lions out of the cage. The menagerie, out it jumps and it attacks you, and all of a sudden you find yourself floored. And so we have this picture here of David then. One evening, we read, David got up from his bed. Now, it wasn't going to bed. This is an evening. This isn't now the middle of the day. This isn't when the sun is hot and you're allowed perhaps to have a siesta. We know so many countries where in the middle of the day, well, get up early, you do some work, and then you have a bit of lunch, and then you rest out. It's impossible to work in the heat. And then you're on duty again in the afternoon. This is at one evening. So it's mid-afternoon, and there's David. He's been lying on his bed. And it's in this fashion. Now, he could have got up, he could have gone out to the palace, he could have walked around the boundaries of the walls, around the city. He could have taken a fellow companion with him, Ahithophel. He'll come into the story later on, a counsellor. There are others he could go for a walk with and talk about things. But no, it's none of that. What he does, he's out for a little bit of fresh air, he's looking out of the window. And in one sense, nothing unnatural about that. But what we have now are these verses 2 to 4. And we're just going to pick up 3 of the verbs just to highlight. There's a sense where these verbs, we rush the story, verses 2 to 4. There's a lot of detail that we could put into this. But in one sense, the story's rushed. There are 3 simple verbs. He saw, he sent, he slept. There it is. Verse 2, he saw. Verse 3, he sent. Verse 4, he slept. And in one sense, as you see it rushing on, you almost sort of feel all the adrenaline running. You also see sort of all the hormones as well going with it. And it's rapidly rushing away from him. It's taken over him. And we have to begin by saying this, that what did David see? Well, I'll tell you what. He didn't see a face. He didn't see a woman's face. What he saw was a form. He saw a figure. And that initial look became a second lingering look, which eventually became a lustful look. And in one sense, he was already in trouble at that point. What he needed to have done at that immediate point was to turn around, make his way to the tent, the tabernacle, and there make an offering and confess and deal with something that was going on already in his heart. Before it comes into his head, before it comes into his hands, it's in his heart. And the information then we notice is that he sends for information. And there's 2 sendings. First of all, he sends to find out who she is. And on the second occasion, he actually sends for her to be brought. And again, in the 2 sendings, you see, in one sense, the first sending could have been or should have been sufficient. Because on sending, he finds out her name, he finds out her family background, and he also finds her marital status. So in one sense, that again should have been a red light to say, well, whatever's happening here, whatever her name is, or whatever her family is, but she's a married woman, that's it. Commentators point out, and you can study it for yourself in the second book of Samuel, chapter 23. There's a list there of Uriah is mentioned. One of these 30 men who were well famous in the days of David and fought with him. And there is in that chapter, verse 34, a reference to Eliam. And could that then be the father of Bathsheba? And if it is Eliam, well, Eliam's father was a man called Ahithophel, the Gilonite. And we know that Ahithophel was a counselor of David. So we're talking about now then the granddaughter of a trusted advisor of David. That's what we're talking about here. So it's not now, once he's had the information, he's got the name, he's got the family connection, and he's got a marital status, they're with lights flashing. Step away from this. Step away. But what does he do? He sends again. And he sends for her. And that's where the difficulty then continues. And in one sense, what the Lord Jesus Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 28, something had already happened, you see. There had been a breaking of the commandment of God. Already, he had already sinned in his heart. Now consider then what happens after that. News comes back to David of the consequences of the one-night stand. And so David now in verse 6 sends word to Joab. So immediately you see in verse 6, David is in contact with Joab. Joab is the commander battling the Ammonites. So I should think there would be daily contact, if not numerous times in the day, messages would come back and forth. So verse 6 immediately tells us David sent this word to Joab. He's communicating with Joab. And what he asks, again, he asks for Uriah the Hittite to be sent to him. Now this is interesting because some of the commentators say, there's nothing, and we must not look at anything with regards. This is all about David. You see, some are quite quick to point out Bathsheba's part and responsibility in this and put some blame on her. No, it's all about David. You see, you could imagine that when she was called for, did David have some news about her husband? He was one of the famous 30. Had something happened to him? Was he ill? And so in one sense, you could think that she could go innocently just to receive the information. And also as well, then, when David calls Uriah the Hittite, again, Uriah could think, well, there's something now that the king wants to talk to me personally about. And so there's that sense that he Joab sends him. And then what we read is this. When Uriah came to him, now notice carefully in verse 7. You see, if I take you back to chapter 9, David and Mephibosheth. Look at David. David had a good moment there. David asked, verse 1 of chapter 9, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And we mentioned it when we looked at it. That was a good act. Compassion and kindness. Showing interest in the well-being of somebody else. So you see it there in chapter 9. That's with regards to a fellow Israelite. Beginning of chapter 10, all right, the king of the Ammonites has died, and David had known that Nahash had been kind to him at some time. We said we weren't sure when that was, what time when he was in exile. And so just as his father showed kindness to me, he decides that I will show kindness to this king's son. So again, it's an expression of kindness now to a foreigner, to an Ammonite. So chapter 9, kindness to an Israelite. Chapter 10, a kindness to an Ammonite. You see something of the compassion of David. So what we're going to read now in verse 7, in one sense, you could say, well, yes, you could understand David would be having Uriah to come to him. And he'd ask, and look what he says to Joab. He says to Uriah, he says to him, David asked him how Joab was. How's Joab getting on, the commander? How's he doing? How are the soldiers? I'm interested in their welfare. What's happening there? How are they managing? You know, it must be difficult. They're on that siege. It's going on. Are they bearing up? And also as well, how is the war going? Now immediately you think, well, that's the compassionate heart of David taking an interest in this man. How is Joab doing? Give me feedback on him. Does he need extra help? How are the soldiers managing? How's the war going? And you think this is the kindness of David. It's nothing of the sort. It's a cloak. It's a mask. And of course, in reality, if David wanted to know anything about how the soldiers were doing and how Joab was doing and how the war was going, well, who would he talk to? Joab. You could see through it immediately, couldn't you? So what's all this about then? Well, anyway, those questions are asked, and I suppose Uriah does his best. And then, of course, he says, now, thank you for coming. Now, make your way home now, and thank you for coming. And in one sense, you see the deceit here. It was all to bring Uriah home, to hope that Uriah would go back home, and then all this problem of what he'd heard would be solved. But, of course, you read of Uriah. He left the palace with a gift from the king, but he lies down in the palace corridor, so to speak, and he doesn't go down to his house. And of course, that's the first attempt. Now, you see, David is used, and he's begun. I mean, there's sort of elements of it here. You see, when you're in a position of power, you can manipulate. You can influence. We can speak of all sorts of abuse, can't we? There's a sort of all different kinds of abuse, but there can be a sort of a spiritual abuse, if we can call it that. Sometimes a position of influence and authority, and you press heavy on people to make them feel guilty, to make them feel responsible for something that's got nothing to do with them. It's at your fault. But you know, it's everyone else. I was interestedly listening to someone this week, that the number of people in the United States of America who, on a yearly basis, die of influenza, on a figure of 15,000 people who die of influenza every year in the United States was given. And a man said, I don't know anything about that. No one has told me about it. And in one sense, you can see here somebody now being able to say, if I don't know about it, it's not my fault. I haven't been told about that. Well, you see something here then in this life of David here. Certainly the case now then. So that fails. The sort of manipulation fails. What you have in verse 11 is a statement by Uriah. If you were to ask in chapter 11, who is the true Israelite? Who is the man of God? Who is the one who's serving God and serving his country and doing the best he can? And you'd have to say it's Uriah. Now, how do we describe Uriah? Well, we know him to be a faithful husband. We know him to be a very good soldier. And we can also think of Uriah the Hittite. Now, you see, the Hittites, they were a foreign race. They were a nation of the enemies of Israel. So what you have here in Uriah the Hittite, either his parents had at some time, or his grandparents had converted to Judaism, and he'd been brought up in that context, or even perhaps Uriah himself had recently become a convert to loving God and serving him and following his commandments. And so this is the sort of man we have. And look what he says in verse 11. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab are encamped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink? As surely as you live, and here's the phrase, I will not do such a thing. And one of the commentators said, can you see the irony in verse 11? The irony. The king commands Uriah, thank you for the information, now go home. And Uriah disobeys the king's commandment. He doesn't do what the king commands him to do. And why doesn't he do it? Because Uriah is a faithful man. Uriah is a loyal man. And that's why he disobeys the king. Whereas the king is disobeying God's commandments, as many as you could number here. We'll look at them in a moment and just outline them. And that's something then that needs to be underlined in verse 11. And so David has this second little attempt, and he says, well, stay another day. And you notice, sadly, what he does, David invites Uriah now for a meal. Now again, you think, well, isn't that's a good thing to do. A soldier, he's serving out in the fields there. He probably hasn't had a warm meal for a while. And David now, come in, like Mephibosheth, come to the table now. You come here and give him all the treatment. And he feeds him well. And you read, he plies him with drink. Not just one glass of wine. He gives him two or three and chips him off. Have another one. Go on, have another one. Thinking he could get him to that state where his inhibitions could be broken down, and then he would do. David perhaps could have manipulated him into doing what David wanted done. And again, you read of Uriah, the true Israelite, although he's a Hittite, he went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he didn't go home. So there's a cover-up, and it fails. And then in verse 14, David then, can you believe what you're reading here? In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. So in one sense, at this point, although there are servants who are around and may be able to pick up the tittle-tattle and the gossip, it seems David writes the letter, he's sending it to Joab, and who's the postman? He sent it with Uriah. And what we read is that in that letter, it was really a death sentence for Uriah. So under the stamp or whatever it is, that seal that would have been put on the back of the letter, by royal appointment, Uriah is carrying a letter which guarantees his death. Now, David had always been a man who was concerned for his soldiers, never put them in harm's way, never put them at risk. He wouldn't take unnecessary risks. Yes, there were battles to be fought and you had to be courageous, but there would never be a sense he would be foolish. Now, in contrast, Joab, the commander, was a little bit, provided he got the victory, it didn't matter how it happened. Didn't matter what loss of life there was, providing the victory was secured. David was a bit more careful about these things. But in this instance, what we know of David in the past, he seems as if he's forgotten all about that. And in the letter he says, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, withdraw from him, let him be struck down and die. Just that one. Let's make it happen, Joab. Make it happen. Because then I'll be able to cover up everything then. And so you read of Joab here. There is the siege. And what he does, Joab is wily. See, Joab is clever. And what Joab does, he realizes if he's going to put Uriah out on his own, well, he's a bit of a standout. It's a bit obvious. I mean, you don't know, but you know, imagine there's a little bit of an inquiry. And there certainly would be later on. Well, why did you leave him out on his own? You know, I mean, it's bad enough when you look at a rugby match and a player is left on his own and there's no one there to support him. And the inquiry is, well, why? And we lost the ball and they scored the try. So if you can think of it in that world, well, what about this military world? So what Joab does, he puts a few men around him. And so there's going to be a group of men who are under stress and are going to be attacked, and archers are going to shoot arrows, and a number of them, some of them, we read, it's more than one, it's more than Uriah, there are a number around him. You read of this in verse 24. This certainly is the case when it happens. Then the archer shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. So it's not only Uriah, there are other mothers and fathers who are going to lose their sons. There are wives who are going to lose their husbands. Their sisters are going to lose their brothers. And Joab then, in one sense, has arranged this because it looks more, well, you know, it was an unfortunate military problem that we faced and nothing we could do about it. Now, again, you read in this chapter that I'm certainly sure that Joab and David were great military minds. And they had read military history and they knew. And there's this incident of a man called Abimelech. His life story is found in the 9th chapter in the book of Judges, who did have a millstone thrown by a woman from a tower and it killed him. And so in one sense, you take history up and you learn from the mistakes of others. And so Joab says, and if the king now picks this up and he starts getting angry and upset about it, all you've got to do, just tell him, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. And Joab knew, as soon as David would hear that, any sort of military concern he would have, the king's face would perhaps become a little bit more calm, and he would think, well, okay. And the phrase comes out there as he says, to send a message back in verse 25, back to Job, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Do you know, as you think of the remaining chapters up to about chapter, 24 chapters in this book, up to about chapter 20, the sword devours one as well as another. That's going to be the story of David's family from this moment on. There are going to be consequences to what David has done here, there in his royal bedroom. Now let's bring it to a conclusion. You see that letter then being sent. You see the event taking place. You see him being shot. And then in verse 26, Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead. And she mourned for him. There was a certain period of time for mourning. And then after the mourning was over, as it happened, remember there's an incident in the first book of Samuel, Abigail, her husband was Nabal. He was a wild, churlish sort of fella. He died. And then after a certain time for mourning, Abigail became the wife of David. Well, in similar manner now then, after Uriah's death and after this time of mourning, Bathsheba becomes the wife of David. And again, you see, on outside, See, can't you see the benevolence of King David? One of David's 30 men, sadly lost in battle. And look how the king now, in his compassion and his understanding, remember Mephibosheth? Well, here he is, look, he's putting his arms literally, physically around Bathsheba. Now, he's going to care for her. He's going to make sure that she's looked after and provided for. He's perhaps so upset that Uriah has died. And it's all a cloak. It's all a mockery of the true ways of God. What we have simply is this. We have certainly lies. We have murder, we have adultery, we have the coveting of a neighbor's wife. I mean, there's four. Perhaps was David's mother and father still alive? Was he in these actions honoring his mother and father? We can perhaps begin to think further afield with regards to this. And then it comes to this conclusion. Although then she was brought into his house and she became his wife and bore him a child, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. But we can thank the Lord this evening that whatever, however great our sin is, we're going to sing this lovely hymn in a moment, however great our sin is, there is forgiveness. But we have to repent, we have to own it, so we can disown it. But although there can be forgiveness and there can be restoration of fellowship into the presence of God and amongst his people, which takes time, in one sense the consequences of actions continue. And there's nothing David can do now to undo this. In one sense, it's begun. And that phrase, as he said, it's almost like a throwaway phrase. Tell Job, don't be upset. The sword devours one as well as another. Did David realize that that was going to basically be the story of the relationships he would have with his sons and between the sons and the brothers as well over certain things which the remaining chapters of 2 Samuel tell us about? So it's a challenge to us, the consequences of sin and the seriousness of sin. And whatever it be in terms of that song we sang about temptation in Temptation's Hour, we have to think very, very carefully and cry to God for mercy. And he will always come to help us if we're crying to him in that earnest spirit to be delivered. Amen.